So I've got goals in life. And one of my life goals, it's not the biggest or most important goal, but I want to teach my kids to make me coffee in the morning. Sounds great, right? And right now, I got four little kids. My best bet right now is to teach my oldest, beautiful daughter, Colette. She's really smart. She's capable. She'll be in fourth grade. I mean, we hope there's school. And she loves waking up before everybody else in the house. And I love the idea of waking up to hot coffee. So that's my plan, and it might work, and I'll keep you all updated. I'm actually not that optimistic. But maybe I'm the only parent to ever do this, but here's something I've learned about myself. When I give instructions to kids, I've noticed that two things are always true. The first thing is that I give really, really, really specific instructions. I try and cover up all the loopholes. I try and make it hard to mess up. And two, when one of my kids come up with what they think is a better plan than I do, I'm not interested at all. And I'll be honest, at the end of the day, maybe it's because I don't trust my kids to cook stuff. And if you were in my house, you might hear a conversation that sounds like this. So Colette, the first step when you wake up is take this chair, not that chair, this chair, and push it quietly to the counter. Do not stop to get ice cream. Pull the coffee maker about 13 inches towards you. Do not put it on the floor. Do remove the filter and put the used grinds in the garbage. Do rinse out the filter. And do put two scoops of fresh coffee grinds in it. Do not guess. Do not add new coffee grinds to the old coffee grinds. Do absolutely not add salt, butter, Jell-O mix, or rainbow sprinkles to the coffee grinds. Do not put cake frosting anywhere. In fact, Colette, let me just stop you right there. You may have lots of ideas about making coffee, and they're all bad ideas. Don't do any of them. Do it my way. You might overhear that conversation. Were you to be at my house when I ask a child to make coffee for me? And don't look at me like that. It sounds harsh, but I've learned the hard way. I need to give specific instructions to kids, and I'm not interested in their improvisation, I guess. On the other hand, I have also noticed that I talk to adults very differently. For example, when I ask my wife Ashley to make coffee, it's a lot less words. In the morning, my grand petition might sound more like this. Please? Like, that's all I have to say, right? No instructions needed. She knows what's going on, and I just trust her completely to give me what I need. In fact, sometimes she's got other plans. She'll make food to eat, and she'll say, Sam, I know this is not the rack of ribs that you're thinking about. In fact, you're probably going to hate this, and I don't care. It's good for you, right? And I still eat it because I trust her. She's not a child. She's an adult. What I've noticed is that the way that I ask for things that I need changes drastically based on who I'm talking to. If I'm talking to a child or an adult, you can tell, anybody can tell, just by the level of specificity that comes out of my mouth and the willingness to compromise that you'll notice. But this week, I had a bit of an epiphany as I was asking my daughter to make coffee. A convicting thought hit me about making that request. And here's what hit me hard. When I pray, when I ask God for things, here's a question that hit me. Do I sound like I'm talking to a child or talking to an adult? And I got to be honest, I wasn't really happy about the way I answered that question for myself, because when I measured the amount of specificity when I pray, when I think about my unwillingness to entertain other plans, like when I think about whether I'm closed to new ideas when I pray, I hate to say it, but I think when I pray, when I ask God to do things, I think sometimes if you were to overhear, and you do, it sounds more like I'm talking to a child than an adult. And never is that more true for me than during a crisis. Like, here's how I pray when I ask God to do things. I'm like, so God in heaven, let me just tell you exactly what I need right now. It's been so many different things. I need the COVID-19 rate of transmission numbers to be reduced, So hospital numbers can go down so that schools can safely resume. Like, I've got a whole list of things I need God to do, right? That seem to change every week, because who knows what's going on, but I think I know what's going on when I tell God what to do. God, can you give us a vaccine quickly, but a good vaccine, like not a bad one, right? I prefer one that comes like in chewy vitamin kind, right? And God, don't even think about letting a second wave coming. Like, I've caught myself praying prayers like this, right? Which is what you do when you're in a crisis. You go, here's a crisis. I don't know. My house is on fire. What do you pray? Not complicated. God, I need you to put the fire out right now. And I'm going to know, God, if you do something, because I'm going to see how it turns out. And it hit me this week hard. I think sometimes I talk to God like he's a child trying to figure out how to navigate my little world, and I'm this knowing adult who can give God exact instructions to do things that even I'll admit are more complicated than making coffee. And I don't think I'm the only one that talks to God like this. We all do this in a crisis. It's natural, it's human, because we've got a list of problems, so we've got specific prayers. God, there's a fire, could you put the fire out? That's not crazy. As if God's sitting there with a hose going, huh, what do I do with the fire? Right? Like, most of our prayers sound inflexible and specific, like God as a kid. God, here's exactly what I need. You need to do this right now. Heal this thing this way by this deadline. I pray like that. And maybe it's okay to, like, maybe relying on God for everything means naming the specifics. But I think there's two problems with the way I pray. First of all, God's not a child. In fact, God's not even an adult, right? God is in his own category. God is God. That's a problem. That's a theological one. There's also a life problem. There's a life problem. I think the way it messes us up is that we practically miss out on seeing how big God is. We miss out on something relationally and spiritually when we somehow think that God is a kid. And I think sometimes we don't obey God or appreciate how big God is because we treat God like a child instead of like a creator. So here's a question we're talking about today. How do you pray to someone who knows everything and is more powerful than anything? Or to put it this way, how do you pray in a crisis to the creator? How do you even begin to pray in a crisis to the creator? Now, today's section of the Bible, and you'll find it printed in your bulletin, or it's in the Bible, of course, it comes right in the middle or right after a crisis, and it has been a crazy couple months for the people in our story. Most recently, that same day, they were just released from jail. They were given death threats, and the government threatened them, if you talk about Jesus, you'll end up being crucified like Jesus. That's what they said. And this is a problem because they have no choice but to talk about Jesus. So they have basically signed their own death warrant. Their future looks like persecution and execution. And they get released from prison and they've got lots to talk about. This is a fascinating episode in the Bible. In fact, talking about it is how the story begins. This is Acts 4, verse 23. The story goes, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. I just want to point something out really quick. They were released after being imprisoned and threatened, and they go back to, see what it says there? Their own people. An easy, almost throwaway line. But you should know that the early Christians weren't lone rangers. They had people. Some of your Bible translations will say friends, but long story short, they had community. And I think, I don't want to skip over the fact that God's word teaches us that people, especially in crisis, need people. In fact, right now, you need community, even if it's a little tricky. I'll pick on some language here. We all call what we're supposed to be doing now social distancing, right? I don't like that label. It's inaccurate, I think. Like, don't be socially close to people. I'm not a doctor, but as far as I understand how germs work, I don't think viruses care if you're friends with someone or not, right? Like, no one goes, well, I don't have to cover my mouth when I cough because I don't even know that person's name. Like it doesn't work like that, right? Germs are affected by, I would want to call it physical distancing, right? Not social distancing. And I was picking on the name here, but right now in a crisis, we need to be socially closer than ever, right? We need our own people, even if, you know, for health reasons, it's better to be physically distanced. And you know, right now, it might be a little bit more work to be with your own people. Maybe it means you're 6 feet away and have to talk a little louder. Maybe it means you have to use your phone more than you want. But it is not healthy to take a complete break from people. People are important. Anyway, Peter and John go back to their people and they just unload. They report, it says. They talk about the accusations and the corruption and the trial and the jail time, all of that. They talk about the ultimatum. You could kind of read the previous paragraph if you want to see exactly what they reported. But the next verse says, when they heard this, they raised their voice together and said what? Well, imagine what you would say in a crisis. You may not have to imagine it because you've been thinking, you're already saying stuff in a crisis, right? And they could have said so many things. They could have said, well, it's all political, because it was. They could have criticized the governor, his name was Pilate. They could have criticized the emperor, his name was Tiberius. They could have talked about conspiracy or the decline of society or corruption or leadership. Like, my first century history is pretty good. They would have been 100% right in raising their voices about any of those things. They could have raised their voices together and talked about the fear about kids and future and family. They could have talked about the dangers of being in the same place together because there is persecution. They could have talked about so many things and they would have been right. And you would have expected that whatever they would have said to have been punctuated by anxiety and worry and fear. You would have expected Peter and John, who were exhausted by now. It's been months. They're burnt out. They didn't sleep very well in prison. They would have had things to say. They would have said the same things we do. They could have said, this is unprecedented times or stuff like that. But they didn't say any of that. Instead, look at what they said. This is amazing. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. So there it is. There's a crisis. There's an ultimatum. There's physical, there's spiritual anxiety. So they pray, which is good. But next question is, how do you pray? How do you pray if you were just threatened and thrown in prison, if there's a good chance you're going to die? And I ask this because, you know, how you pray says a lot about what you really think about God and what you're, or how you're going to live your life. And as I've already admitted, I'm probably not that theological in a crisis. Like, when there's an emergency, no one cares about my theological diplomas. I'm just a person in an emergency. Me, I don't know. If I were them, I'd probably pray something like, well, off the top of my head, God, they said they're going to kill us. Let me think about it. Can you stop them from killing us? It's probably exactly what I'd be praying, right? That's not crazy. God, can you, how do I put this in the words? Not let us get hurt, or I don't know, can you get us better leaders, or can you fix the government? Can you, you know, I've got a bunch of reasonable complaints in a crisis. They had them in first century life, and they could have prayed them. And they could have said, God, I'm going to be able to tell if you're answering my prayers based on if we're dying or not. Right? Don't look at me like that. I'm not the only one that prays like this, right? Don't we all pray something like that in a crisis? Whenever there's an emergency, when there's a bad doctor's report, when there's a family conflict, when there's a crisis, and you're sitting next to someone in the ER, you pray like this. When there's problems at work, when school's tough, when that rough patch turns into another rough patch, most of us all pray the same thing. God, there's a crisis. Can you fix it? And can you fix it now? And no, I'm not at all interested in any other options other than you just fixing this. quickly, please. Now, I'm going to read what these early Christians prayed, and I want to see if you could tell what's different about what they pray. Tell me if you could see any maybe subtle differences between what they pray and what I might pray. Here's what they say. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. They do something. These are the early Christians. They do something that's really hard to do when you're in a crisis. They stop and they pause and they take in the big perspective. They look at the big picture. They discover that, well, they're still and they know that he's God. It's almost like they go, okay, I know we're tense and nervous and right now we're thinking about contingency plans and escape routes. What if persecution comes hard? Like that's what they're thinking. But instead they go, okay, let's hold on. God, you're the creator. You made everything. God, you're a big deal, they might say. Sovereign Lord. In fact, in this prayer, what they do next is they pull in 1,000 years of God's resume by quoting King David. Like, they've got the receipts to back it up. So verse 25 says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They start quoting, this may be familiar, they start quoting Psalm 2. And I printed it for you on the cover of your bulletin. And you know, I'll admit, sometimes the Bible is jarring and violent and upsetting. Psalm 2 is one of those sections. And Psalm 2, if you read it, it goes something like, the world's a mess, there's riots, there's plagues, and it's not in a general sense, too. 3,000 years ago now, the ancient crisis, really specifically, was that all of the nations around Judah was rebelling, plotting against God. Like God says, I'll protect Jerusalem, and everybody else is plotting against what God promises. The rest of the world says, okay, fine, we're going to tear down Jerusalem and kill King David. And the next verse in Acts is, of course, from Psalm 2, verse 26. I'll read it. The kings of the earth, it says, rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is about a crisis, 3,000 years old, where the whole world is threatening God and his promises to his people, because everywhere God's chosen people are looking, these are people who believe God's promises, and they saw everywhere they looked threats and chaos and crisis. And the problem is, God made promises to them. And Psalm 2 is famous enough where everyone in the first century in Jerusalem that day knows how it went. Psalm 2 very famously goes, well, here's God. And here's a crisis that makes even the most faithful, brave people terrified. And everybody in Psalm 2 is going, the world is ending. What are we going to do? Where is God? Is God overwhelmed? Is it too much for them? There's this line in this psalm, and it's not quoted in Acts, because everybody knows the punchline here. But the line in Acts 2 goes, he who sits in heaven laughs. It's like, wait, it's almost like God is like, wait, hold on. You guys are worried about the whole world? Like, I made the world. Like, you're worried about all these people coming at you? God would say, I gave them air to breathe, water to drink, I sustain them, and you're worried about these people threatening you? Like, and God in Psalm 2, just, he laughs. And the difference between the way the early church prays and the way I pray, I hate to admit it, I sometimes sound like I'm giving a child a to-do list. This prayer is just straight worship. It's like the words that we sang at Adam Ledison. God is with us. God is for us. And the next line tells you what it means. What does it mean that you belong to God and he keeps his promises? It's the next line of the song we sang. Nothing can come against us. No one can stand between us. Psalm 2 says God laughs. And it's not because he doesn't care about us. It's not because he's unempathetic with our suffering. But God laughs at the absurdity. that we would worry about the things we worry about. That, like, there's any sort of real possibility that God won't keep his promises. And then, but instead of saying the Lord laughs, Peter and John make it real. And they say, let me give you an example of what this felt like. Verse 27 says, indeed, Pontius Pilate, the governor, met together with the Gentiles and the people of the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed. And this feels like a long time ago, but for this early church, it's still fresh. It was only 2 months ago that all of that happened. It was too soon to bring it up. People were still traumatized. Like, speaking of unjust threats, speaking of times where God seemed like he gave up, like, he brings it up. People killed Jesus after a corrupt trial. Actually, no, they don't say that. See what they say next instead of they crucified Jesus? They don't say it. They say, they did what your will and power had decided beforehand had happened, which is a really courageous thing to say. Is they're saying that this whole threat, this crisis, they almost go, hey, remember that time when it felt like all the world was threatening God's promises by, I don't know, killing God's son? They say, even that was part of God's plan. God is big enough to use even the biggest tragedy for God's glory and our good. And the prayer sort of goes, if he could do it then, and no one then saw it, he could do it now. Because God is God and we are not. This is provocative. The early church's prayer in a crisis has very little to do with the crisis. They basically go, God, I'm going to believe in you and just do what you say because you've got a plan. You made the world. I'm just going to trust you for things that are out of my control. They're in your hands, not mine. This is the opposite of giving a child instructions. This is humility. This isn't like me sounding like I'm micromanaging my mini barista. This is just going, God, I'm just going to remind myself that you made it all. You made me promises. And God, even though this seems like a mess, you've got this and I don't. That is the prayer. And it's really hard to pray because in the crisis, all you want to do is give God your list. I don't pray like this much. But you know who does? Kids. Jesus says we should have faith like a child. You know how kids pray? You know, God, could you take care of it? That's what one of our kindergartners asked online last week. Kids pray, God, can you just take care of it? God, you got this. And it sounds naive, right? Because we like to give God specific steps. But what we don't like to admit, because it takes humility, all of us are naive compared to God. Kids pray like this. You know who else prays like that? Older saints. I've noticed this. Some of you, too, have spent time in the hospital near beds. You've noticed it, too. I'll ask you sometimes, how is so-and-so doing in the hospital? And I've gotten answers like this. She wants to go home. And I'm always like, I don't know what that means. Home, home, heaven, home, what is it? And often I'll get the response, often in person, I don't care. Either one's fine. Sometimes having faith like a child is a sign of spiritual maturity. Just to say, God, you know what's going on. I trust you to do what's right. That's really hard to say when we know exactly what we think God should do. But it's also an easy place to end this prayer. God, you're big. God, you'll take care of it. Amen. That'd be an easy place to end, but they don't stop. Because the next verse goes like this. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So part of it, they go, you know, God, just to remind you, you know what's going on. And that's all they say about the crisis. They don't say another word about what's going on. See what else they pray for? They don't pray about the threats. They pray about the threatened. They go, God, in the middle of this crisis, you know, think about it, but can you help us? We people in the crisis. This isn't a God help my circumstances go away. This isn't a God get rid of the threats. They could have prayed, you know, help the government get rid of this thing. They could have prayed those exact words, but they don't. They say, in the middle of this crisis, can you help me? I want to face what's next boldly and to suffer faithfully. This is really hard. Rather than praying against the crisis, they pray for courage. They go, God, can you help the pushback of persecution not discourage me from following Jesus? And you look what they ask for next. They just take it up next. God, can you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus? Which, by the way, do you remember what they got thrown in prison for? Exactly that, right? They healed people in the name of Jesus, which ended them in prison, and they prayed to do that more. They viewed the crisis not as a wall or a bump in the road, but as an accelerant in what God has called them to do. It's really hard to pray. I don't pray like this. They're praying, God, you're really big. There's a crisis. In the crisis, can you help me to not be discouraged in advancing your kingdom on earth? And it's not, of course, it's not a prayer. Prayers aren't ever just prayers. They're a reflection on what people are thinking in a crisis. What the early church is thinking in this crisis, God, can you get rid of this crisis? Instead of praying like they could, God, can you bring things back to normal, which is what I like to pray. They don't pray that. They pray, God, you're God, and we're going to trust you. And instead of letting this crisis hold us back, and it would have made a lot of sense to say, you know, we're just going to weather this storm. We're going to, you know, batten down the hatches and wait for it to blow over. They heat things up. They turn up the volume. They go on attack. And so God, right now, instead of us going underground, can you help us to take it up a notch? Can you help us to follow you even more powerfully than ever? Folks, I don't pray like that, but that's how the early church prayed. And it's not just what they were praying. It's what they were imagining. It's what they were doing. It's how they were thinking. In the middle of an unprecedented crisis, instead of pausing or playing defense, the early church went full forward. And it struck me that, you know, obviously it's 2,000 years later, but we're a church that's in a national crisis. And right now our methods have changed. You could tell most of Goshen Church is online. We've got 60, 70 people here. By the end of the day, we'll probably have a couple hundred more online. I think numbers are just weird. But right now, it's really easy to want to play defense because there's just a lot of things we can't do right now. The thing I miss a lot is our in-person kids ministry, which makes it hard on kids. Kids, thank you for coming. But we've also had less leadership meetings. It's really hard to visit people in the hospital right now, or almost impossible to get into a nursing home. And one of the things I've maybe missed the most is maybe the easiest method of helping people. It's not a program, it's just the community accountability and encouragement that takes place on this campus by people passing each other in hallways or outside or in lobbies, which, you know, it happens well for you guys who are here, which is great, but we're missing so many. And it'd be really easy right now to play defense, to be church on pause. But the fact is, in spite of, or maybe because of a crisis, I think what God calls us to do is to keep going forward. In fact, it occurred to me, maybe instead of just praying, God, could you get rid of this crisis, maybe we should spend more energy, like this group of people, praying that God's mission would advance instead of us going backwards. You said they're praying, right? God, stretch out your hand to perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How might God answer that prayer in this church using your hands right now? I don't know. Maybe, I think it starts off by asking questions like, how do we love our neighbors right now? How do I connect with someone this week? How do I encourage somebody with a foundation of faith from Scripture? How do we, this is one we got to talk about. how do we as a church, who've made promises to kids when they're baptized, how do we keep those promises of making disciples of kids if they're not here, we're not gathered doing programs right now? How do we do this? There has got to be a way for us to accomplish what God's called us to do, even though things are different right now. How do we spread the gospel? How do we as a church, a church is just a collection of believers, right? How do we as believers help more people follow Jesus right now? And if we can't do the thing that you normally would, right? It's we got to come up with something different, right? I don't really have great answers right now, but I've got the questions. And they're the right questions. Here's what I am sure about. The early church is in a monumental crisis. And rather than praying for the elephant in the room, the crisis to end, you saw what they prayed for, right? They prayed that God, would you use Christians in a crisis to act powerfully in the name of Jesus? And they're willing to do what it would take. And when you read the next chapters, they were creative. They put in a lot of energy doing things no one had ever done before to be the hands and feet of Jesus. That's how they responded to a crisis. Not get rid of it, which they could have prayed, but God, can you use us in it? And that's how it starts, but that's only the beginning of what God does. The very next verse says, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So Father, right now, can you help us to pray like this? Can you help us right now and as we leave to see your profound power? Can you give us the courage to trust you even when we know exactly what we want you to do? Can we trust you? Father, may this church be shaken. Give us a holy imagination. Help us to, even if we have to do things differently, even if we have to use imagination, if we have to get out of our comfort zone, use a bunch of things that we may fail at. Father, that's exactly what this early church did. And you used them as they took risks to turn the world upside down. Father, our world needs to be turned upside down. Use us to do just that. We ask that in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.